There was a radio preacher by the name of Ben Hayden who was very popular around the time that I became a believer in Jesus Christ. He has since gone to his reward. He's in heaven now. But he tells this story. A group of four-year-olds were gathered in a Sunday school class. The teacher looked at the class and asked this question: does anyone know what today is? A little four-year-old girl held up her hand and said, yes, today is Palm Sunday. The teacher exclaimed, that's fantastic. That's wonderful. Now, does anyone know what next Sunday is? The same little girl held up her hand and said, yes, next Sunday is Easter Sunday. Once again, the teacher said, that's fantastic. Now, does anyone know what makes next Sunday Easter? The same little girl responded and said, yes, next Sunday is Easter because Jesus rose from the grave. And before the teacher could congratulate her, she kept on talking and said, but if he sees his shadow, he has to go back in for 7 weeks. I think there's some confusion there about what the resurrection is, right? Amen. About what we celebrate at Easter. Let me share one more with you. I've saved it for some 20 years now. I was reading in the paper and I saw this headline, Kids Trampled at Hunt for Easter Eggs. Whoa, kids trampled at Hunt for Easter Eggs. So I read, a church-sponsored Easter egg hunt turned into a free-for-all. Some 5,000 people were drawn to Saturday's event held by the World Harvest Church, which featured a pile of thousands of artificial eggs containing Bible verses and pieces of candy. But when it came time to grab the treats, children were joined by anxious parents rushing the pile, and eggs and youngsters got trampled. This isn't an Easter egg hunt. It's an Easter egg massacre, said Joe Vetter, one of the adults watching the debacle. Deborah Edge took her 6-year-old and 10-year-old children to the hunt and was shocked at how some parents behaved. I saw a lady stealing out of a little kid's basket, she said. A spokesman for the church labeled the event a success, but said next year, it would restrict the hunt to children. Seems like a wise thing to do. There's so many wrong thoughts about Easter and what Easter stands for. I do want to share with you from Billy Graham a great statement about what Easter is all about. Graham said this, Easter Sunday is the most triumphant and joyous day in the calendar of the Christian church, and it should be. For many people, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is symbolized by new Easter clothes or the bright color of daffodils and beautiful white Easter lilies. But most of all, the wonder of His resurrection is symbolized in the hope that beats in the hearts of believers everywhere. It is the message Jesus is alive that lifts Christianity out of the category of dead superstitions and archaic religions and makes it the faith, the abiding faith of millions. The angel's message is true. He is not here. He is risen. He is risen. That's the meaning of Christmas, of Easter. I just had an out-of-body experience, and it wasn't a resurrection. Okay, yes, we're talking about Easter. Let me share this with you. I particularly like this story because it has a personal application I'll share with you after I share this with you. Dr. Robert W. Dale, Warren Wiersbe, tells us, is one of Great Britain's leading congregational pastors and theologians. One day, as he's preparing an Easter sermon, the realization struck him of the risen Lord with new power that he had never experienced before. Christ is alive, he said to himself. Alive, alive, alive. He paused and then said, can that really be true? Alive? living as really as I myself am. He got up from his desk and began to walk about the study, repeating, Christ is living. Christ is living. You say, well, we know that. He's living. But do we really think about what that means? That Jesus Christ is right now, today, alive from the dead. He conquered death. He was dead. He was placed in a tomb, and he rose from the dead. For 40 days, he made 10 appearances to over 500 people and then was taken up to heaven in the ascension. He is really alive. We need to get hold of that. Think about that. Grasp that. One of our former members years ago, and this is the personal intersection with the story, called me the day after Easter, and he said, Joe, I got to share something with you. I got to share something with you that's so cool, so exciting. He said, yesterday I was sitting in church. They had been gone from the church for a couple of years. He said, yesterday I was sitting in church, and all of a sudden it hit me. Jesus is really alive. You know, we sometimes think about it on an intellectual level. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. How cool is that? Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes, right? But he's really alive. He's really alive. And that gives us hope, because that means he alone conquered death, no one else. And if you know him as Savior, you no longer have to fear death, ever. Well, we're going to look at John's record of the resurrection. We see that in John chapter 20 and 21. We're going to particularly look at chapter 20, and then we have a short video at the end that will kind of cover chapter 21. Just to give you a picture of what John covers here, one writer said, John closes his profound gospel with a particularly detailed account of the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord. The resurrection is the ultimate sign that points to Jesus as the Son of God. John authenticates the resurrection and through it the deity of Christ in five ways. He authenticates the resurrection by the empty tomb. We'll see that here in chapter 20. He authenticates the resurrection by the position and order of the grave clothes. Now, in case you missed this, or in case I misspeak again, the grave clothes were laying there perfectly the way they had been on Jesus' body when his body was laid in the tomb, but his body was gone. John, it's going to be that kind of morning. John authenticates the resurrection by the empty tomb, by the position and order of the grave clothes. He authenticates the resurrection by the repeated surprise of the disciples over the resurrection. It was not something that they were expecting. They did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. Had he told them he would? Yes, he had, many, many times. But over and over and over again, they were more interested in themselves and how great they were than they were interested in what he was telling them. They were surprised at the resurrection. It wasn't something they were expecting. John authenticates the resurrection by the appearances of Jesus after the crucifixion to Mary in verses 10 to 18, to the disciples with Thomas absent in verses 19 to 25, and to the disciples with Thomas present in chapter 20, verses 26 to 29, and then in chapter 21, to some disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He authenticates, fifthly, the resurrection by the change in the disposition of Mary and the disciples from fear and gloom to sorrow and rejoicing. Now, that's what John does for us in John chapter 20 and 21. Of the 10 appearances of Jesus after the resurrection, John records four of them. He records the appearance to Mary Magdalene. We'll see that in verses 10 and following. The appearance to Mary Magdalene, that was his very first appearance. And folks, it was significant that his first appearance alive from the dead was to a woman. The first witness was a woman. Jews in that day would not have accepted that testimony. If you were making up a story, if you were trying to make a conspiracy to say that Jesus rose from the dead when he didn't really rise from the dead, you just got rid of his body. If you were trying to make up a conspiracy in that day, you would not have a woman as the first to see Jesus alive from the dead. Now, it's a shame it was that way in those days. We need to say that. The Jews got it really wrong. The church has sought throughout the years to elevate the place of women as it rightly should. But in that day, if you were making up a conspiracy, if you were telling a lie about Jesus' body, you wouldn't have a woman be the first appearance of Jesus. That's the first. The second appearance was in later in chapter 20, verses 19 to 25, to the 10 apostles with Thomas absent. And then the week later, his sixth appearance to the 11 apostles with Thomas present. And then John records in chapter 21, Jesus' seventh appearance. That is to seven apostles by the Sea of Galilee. So John covers four of the 10. Well, let's look first at what happens on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning. We read in chapter 20 early, in verse 1, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. Now, who is that? He doesn't name that disciple. Who is that disciple? It's himself. It's John. That's the title he used for himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." And they looked at her and wink, wink, said, "Well, we better go check this out." No, if you know your scripture, that's not what happened. There's no conspiracy here. There's no attempt to lie. Soon as they hear it, what happens? Verse 3, Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. As one writer said, they had a foot race to the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, that's John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen. He didn't go in. John got to the tomb first. He won the race. He got to the tomb first, looks in at the strips of linen. What's he looking at? Lying there, but did not go in. The Greek tells us that they were lying there in perfect order, just as they had been on Jesus' body. Now, the word used in Greek there for he looked in is a word that means he glanced in. Looked in, glanced in, saw the grave clothes. But at that point, it just piqued his curiosity. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived, and you'd expect this from Peter, and he went into the tomb. Peter's the guy that was always, you know, we're going to go the whole way. Peter was all the way, good or bad, he was all in, right? He went into the tomb. He saw. Now there's a second word for look or see in this passage. He saw, and it's a word that means looked intently. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded by itself, separate from the linen. Now, while John glanced in and his interest is piqued because of the great perfect order of the grave clothes. You have Peter who looked in and looked intently at the grave clothes, but could not make any sense of it. Finally, the other disciple, that's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw, there's our third word for saw or look. Third Greek word. This word means he perceived or comprehended. He saw and believed. He saw and believed. There's a progression here. John glanced in at first. Peter arrived and stared at the grave clothes but couldn't make sense of it. And John perceived or understood or comprehended. Jesus was risen from the dead. I think that's a progression that happens to many who come to faith in Jesus. They begin with a glance. Their interest is piqued by Jesus. He's an interesting person. Lived such a great life, a moral life, and was killed in such a terrible way, and their interest is piqued. But you got to go on to the next step, and that is to look intently. You haven't put it together yet, but you're looking intently and saying, there's something here, and I don't know what it is, but I want to know what it is. And then the third step is where you comprehend, you perceive, you understand. I think that's what happens to most of us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We glance at Him, we're interested. Then we take a deeper look, but we still haven't put it together or don't understand. And then finally, we reach the last step of comprehending, understanding, putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, one writer said, for the moment, Peter was only amazed at the empty tomb, but things began to happen in John's mind. If someone had removed Jesus' body, if tomb robbers had been at work, why should they leave the grave closed? Then something else struck him. The grave clothes were not disheveled and disarranged. They were lying there, still in their folds. That's what the Greek means. The clothes for the body were the body had been, the napkin where the head had lain. The whole point of the description is that the grave clothes did not look as if they had been put off or taken off. They were lying there in their regular folds as if the body of Jesus had simply evaporated out of them. The sight suddenly penetrated to John's mind. He realized what had happened and he believed. Another writer said, John concludes there's only one explanation of the facts before him. Jesus has risen from the dead. There's no other explanation of the empty tomb. But men have been suggesting others ever since. Theft, resuscitation, hallucination. Now that's an interesting one to me. Hallucination. Jesus appeared 10 times over 40 days to over 500 people. Wow, that is some hallucination. That would be a hallucination that happened multiple times over multiple days to multiple people. Wow. You know, some of these skeptics' answer to the empty tomb are so much harder to put faith in than the true story. Well, the writer says, men have been suggesting others since theft, resuscitation. Oh, that's another good one. Jesus revived in the coolness of the tomb. Do me a favor. If you believe that, I want you to bring the Easter Bunny with you next week. No, seriously. If you believe that, I want you to read again the account in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the crucifixion and tell me that Jesus, who was not only scourged, who was not only nailed to a cross, who not only had a soldier put a spear up into his side. Tell me that he was only wounded, swooned on the cross, placed in the coolness of the tomb, and he revived. Again, folks, it takes more belief, more faith to not believe the resurrection than to believe it. Hallucinations, deception. But the writer concludes there's only one answer for the thoughtful mind, and that is resurrection. Resurrection. Well, verses 10 to 18, got to really move along here. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Now, who is this? This is Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. There is a lot of misinformation out there about Mary Magdalene that comes from extra biblical sources. What is that? Those are sources outside the Bible, outside the authoritative books of the Bible. Some of these extra biblical sources call her a prostitute. Others call her Jesus' lover. None of those is true. What do we really know about Mary Magdalene? We know that she had seven demons that destroyed her life. Seven demons that destroyed her life. To be possessed by a demon, let alone seven demons, meant a torturous life. A torturous life. We don't have time to turn to all the places we could, but Mark 5 tells us about the demon-possessed man of Gadara. And Mark tells us that night and day he lived among the tombs and he would cry out and cut himself with stones. It was a torturous life to have a demon. In Mark chapter 9, verses 17 to 29, there's the man whose son was possessed, and the demon would rob his son of speech, throw him to the ground, into the fire or water, trying to kill him. He foamed, he gnashed his teeth, became rigid. The demon threw him into convulsions. Think about the life that Mary lived with seven demons. And think about what Jesus freed her from when he cast out those seven demons. No wonder after that she used her sustenance to support Jesus financially in his ministry. She was at the cross at the crucifixion. She risked death and identity as one of his disciples to be there at the cross when all of his disciples save one. Who was that? John. All his disciples to save John abandoned him in fear. Mary Magdalene risked death to be at the cross. She was at the tomb where he was buried. She was at the tomb to anoint Jesus' dead body. That's what we're reading here in John 20. And she, like the others, was not expecting a resurrection. Well, she saw two angels in white seating where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And at the sound of her name, she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Literally, my teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me." What happened is she was so overjoyed to see him, she clung to him, she grabbed his feet. There's some crazy doctrines that have arisen around here, like Jesus hadn't delivered his blood to the Father yet. That's ridiculous, folks. All you need to do is to understand the Greek behind this passage. And when Jesus has said, "Do not hold on to me," he's using an imperfect verb in Greek, and an imperfect verb is continuing action in the past. That is, that she was continuing to cling to him. He couldn't get away. That was the whole point. She didn't want him to get away. So she clung to him. That's all he was saying to her. Don't cling to me. I've not yet returned to the Father. I'm here. I'm going to be here for 40 more days before I'm ascended up into heaven. Then I'm going to send my Spirit. Go instead to my brothers. Now that's an interesting term to me. He calls the disciples his brothers. Let me think about this again. They are the ones who did what? Deserted him. Tell my brothers. Go instead to my brothers. Tell them I am returning them, my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Well, the next picture we have. Well, I don't want to leave her before we share this. How did she respond to Jesus freeing her from 7 demons? One writer asked. By becoming a devoted follower of Christ, who not only talked the talk but walked the walk, she put her money where her mouth was in support of the ministry of Christ and his disciples. Her life, values, priorities, all had been changed radically, transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. Her devotion, another writer said, her heart is wrapped up in the Savior and she will not be distracted. Which leads me to ask the question of myself and perhaps of you, what are the things that distract us from Jesus? How easily you and I are distracted from Jesus. Material things distract us from our devotion to Jesus. Our careers distract us from our devotion to Jesus. Sometimes our family distracts us from devotion to Jesus. Sometimes it's our friends who distract us from devotion to Jesus. Sometimes it's circumstances that distract us from our devotion to Jesus. And that's not even to mention sin that distracts us from our devotion to Jesus. Mary could not be distracted. Well, let's move on quickly. As we read in verse 19, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, this is Sunday night now, were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. However, the parallel passage in Luke tells us that at first they were really afraid. The doors were locked. The windows were locked. Suddenly Jesus is there. They were really afraid. And Luke also tells us that Jesus said, what are you afraid for? I'm afraid for? A ghost doesn't have a body like I do. He had a real body. Even though it could materialize in a closed room, it was a real body. He tells them to touch his hands and his side. It was a real body. It had substance. He tells them, "Give me something to eat," and they give him some broiled fish. I would ask for steak myself. They gave him some broiled fish, and he ate. He could eat, he could be touched, he had substance, but he was not limited by time and space, and he could appear in a closed room or go through a door or a window. Well, again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." He commissions them once again. He had commissioned them before his death in John 17. He commissioned them once again. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It was a temporary filling of the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would permanently indwell believers in the church age. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Oh, the bad doctrines that have come out of those verses. Jesus is not giving them authority over sin. He is not telling them, you can go around and say, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're not forgiven, you're not forgiven, you're not forgiven. That's not what he was talking about. That wasn't the authority he was giving them. He was telling them that you have the right to announce heaven's terms of salvation. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved. You have eternal life. You're a part of God's family. If you reject God's provision, if you reject His Savior, then you are not a part of God's family, and you will go to perdition. That's what He is telling them. You have the right to announce heaven's decision. Not that they had the authority to forgive or to not forgive sins. One writer said, Jesus appears in a bodily, in a closed and locked room where the disciples hid for fear of the authorities. He announces peace. Campbell Morgan said, Jesus' words had behind them the authority of His death and resurrection. He had faced and defeated all the forces which destroy the peace of mankind. He was making a declaration, bestowing a benediction, imparting a blessing. The things you fear are powerless to harm you. Death is not the end. Be at peace, for whether in time or death, you are safe. And then another writer said, Jesus commissioned them again to spread the gospel. He empowered them with a temporary filling of the Holy Spirit, anticipating the day of Pentecost, and gave them authority to announce the forgiveness of sin. Jesus was giving the apostles, and by extension, you and I in the church, the privilege of announcing heaven's terms on how a person can receive forgiveness. If one believes in Jesus, the Christian has the right to announce his forgiveness. If a person rejects Jesus' sacrifice, then a Christian can announce that that person is not forgiven. Well, we got to move along. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12. We also call him what? Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciple told him, disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, here's a man who wants proof. He said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. He's a man who wants some evidence. I like what one writer said, no modern critic could possibly be more scientific than Thomas. Another said this, by his response, it's apparent that Thomas had wanted to believe. He was honestly searching for the truth, and when Jesus revealed himself, Thomas's doubts dissolved. Temporary, occasional doubts are normal in the Christian life. They can even be a good thing if they motivate us to search harder for God. It is only when we languish in unbelief that we displease the Lord. If you're struggling with doubts today, ask God to give you a fresh glimpse of Jesus. When He does, stop doubting and believe. Honest questioning is a good thing. Stubborn skepticism is not. Well, a week later, His disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then He repeated to Thomas what Thomas said the week before. That must have been something. Then He said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to Him, my Lord and my God. By the way, that was blasphemy if it wasn't true. No Jew would use those terms of another human being because those terms were saying, I recognize that you are God incarnate. And based on Deuteronomy chapter 6, that was blasphemy. But not if it's true. Then Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. One writer said, have you ever wished you could actually see Jesus, touch him, hear his words? Some people think they could believe in Jesus if they saw a definite sign or miracle. But Jesus says we're blessed when we believe without seeing. We have all the proof we need in the words of the Bible and the testimony of believers. You can find his words to you in the pages of the Bible. Well, John gives us the reason for writing. In verses 30 and 31, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Bible is a book of evidences. The Bible is a book of evidences. Faith is not a leap in the dark, but it's a firm commitment to the evidence presented in the biblical record, especially concerning the nature, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why John wrote, so that we would have evidence of who Jesus was and is. Evidence that he died in Calvary's cross for your sin and my sin. Evidence that he was buried. Evidence that he is resurrected from the dead. And that's what we celebrate today. And I beseech you, urge you, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, if you haven't believed in him, put your trust in him today. He conquered death. He bore your sin on Calvary's cross. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for such a great Savior. Thank you for so great a salvation. Thank you that Jesus is alive from the dead. Please, Father, as my friend so many years ago said, it hit me. Jesus is really alive. Help us to sense the truth that Jesus is alive from the dead. And Father, we also realize that he's coming back and we can't wait. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.